Hi, friend. You're listening to a London Lyceum exclusive episode that is typically only available to subscribers. If you want to have access to all of our exclusive content, including Kiffin's Keep, Generally Particular, Typology by Immersion, The Hanover House, and all of our live stream content, consider joining for just $5 a month. Not only will you be getting access to all of this content and more, but you'll also be supporting and investing in an institution serious about thinking. So why not go ahead and click the link in the description now and enjoy all of the exclusive content directly to your mobile device or wherever you listen. As always, we're thinking about new ways to get you thinking, and we appreciate your support. Thanks for listening.
Welcome to another episode of Typology by Immersion, a podcast of the London Lyceum. I am one of your hosts, Cody Float.
And I'm your co-host, Hunter Heinzman.
And today we have the great privilege of just having a conversation with Dr. Mitch Chase about his book, Short of Glory. And we wanted to have this conversation, as we mentioned in the prior episode, because as we're spending these first several weeks in Typology by Immersion, walking through Genesis 1 to 3, I thought Dr. Chase's book was just particularly relevant for walking through those chapters, as it is, for the most part, just a biblical theological introduction to the first three chapters of Genesis. And so I thought he was the perfect guest to bring on to talk about this before Hunter and I dive into those chapters in particular. So before we dive into the book, brother, I'd love just for you to just introduce yourself to our audience, to the podcast, and what kind of drove you to wanting to write this biblical theological introduction to the fall.
Well, Cody and Hunter, it's a great privilege to be with you both. And as you said, Cody, my name is Mitch Chase. I live here in Louisville, Kentucky. We've lived here for going on 13 years now. And for a little over a decade of that, I've been a preaching pastor at Cosmosdale Baptist Church. So I love being in pastoral ministry and was set apart for that, I believe, when I was in late high school. And so it's been a lot of years where that's been a very important focus for my vocation and education. And so aside from preaching pastor role, I serve as an associate professor of biblical studies at Southern Seminary here in the city. Love my colleagues and the vision of the school, and just happy to be working with students and church members, trying to build one another up in the scriptures, trying to make much of Christ and to proclaim and herald sound doctrine. So that means my life is spent immersed in various texts and subjects throughout the week. That's a great joy. In the providence of the Lord knows in my own life and heart, I needed that. And so that is my vocation, and I gladly embrace it. My wife, Stacy, and I have been married 18 years and a couple weeks. We have four boys. They're 14, 12, 10, and 6. And so, yeah, span of ages from 14 to 6, it's a wide span. Life is very full, a lot of fun. A lot of sports practices lately, and building up into the fall for that as well. So there's a busyness to the schedule with this crew, and we're just trying to ride the wave. You know what I mean? So I'm glad that we can discuss this book on a subject really dear to my heart, to explore something with a biblical theology lens. I think the last part of your question, Cody, was about what drove me to write it. And for a number of years, I've just been entranced with Genesis 3 as a chapter. I've wanted for a long time to write a book focusing on that chapter. Might seem kind of weird, actually, to write a whole book on one chapter of the Bible. You wouldn't just do that with any Bible chapter. Not every Bible chapter needs its own book. probably. but I did feel burdened, really, in a good way, with the message of Genesis 3 because of how pivotal it is in the biblical storyline. And I have been very much convinced in pastoral and academic ministry that understanding the storyline of Scripture is such a help to us as interpreters. And that doesn't come easily or quickly. It takes time and repetition and kind of a long-term commitment to study the Bible so that many of its big pieces will fall into place. And I found that, Genesis 3 plays such an important role in the storyline of the Bible. because nothing is the same when you compare what's before and after that chapter. And so a way of trying to help people put the Bible together can be done by looking at a chapter like this and just kind of exploring what those implications are. So I tried to really follow the ripple effects of what goes on in Genesis 3. And over the course of, I think, 13 chapters in the book, I tried to read Genesis 3 in light of the whole canon as well as I could in a concise way. So I was driven by those kinds of things to write the book, and very, very pleased with Crossway's partnership in it and their support of it. So it's a great feeling to have the book out.
So in light of that, so thinking about your book as your kind of subtitle says, a biblical and theological exploration of the fall, what would you say is your general definition of biblical theology? And then how does that play into your understanding of how typology works across the canon?
You know, but my understanding of biblical theology has been shaped by a number of folks over the years. I think of people like G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. I've been tremendously influenced by Jim Hamilton at Southern Seminary. And so when I talk about biblical theology, what I have in mind is following the clues that the biblical authors are giving us across the canon and being able to do so because the Bible is a coherent book. And these two testaments together, the old in light of the new and the new in light of the old, the biblical authors expect us to understand the progressive revelation and direction of the text. So when I think of biblical theology, I think of looking at the part of whatever passage I'm in. You know, in this case, it was Genesis 3. And looking at that in light of the whole and noticing that later biblical authors will use earlier biblical texts, various echoes and allusions in later scripture of earlier scripture. What biblical theology is interested in doing is following the grain of scripture by noticing the way it treats earlier topics and how it expands and builds. G.K. Beale is very fond of an illustration of an acorn and then the tree that develops much more from that. And there's some acorns in Genesis 3 that grow and develop, and I'm just trying to notice that. So biblical theology is about trying to pay careful attention to how the grain of Scripture flows, to the direction and trajectory of things like messianic hope and different themes that are going to build that we can look at in a biblical theological way. So the Bible's teaching us about God, and very importantly, God's redemptive plan in His beloved Son, promised in the New Old Testament, declared and fulfilled in the New Testament. And that means biblical theology is going to pay attention to how that starts out and grows and builds organically. So I'm interested in those kind of organic developments to see how themes and figures and shadows have that whole Bible trajectory that we can follow. I know I haven't really given you a definition. Let me take a stab at that. This is something I use on my Substack. I've got a biblical theology Substack, and I tried to put together this definition. It's not exactly short, but here's my goal. We're doing biblical theology when we attentively read and understand a biblical passage or theme in light of the progressive revelation, redemptive historical trajectory, and canonical context of Holy Scripture. So I did warn you that wasn't short, but that's my goal at trying to get at what we're doing. It's a dear enterprise, and I think all interpreters should give themselves to understanding what it means to read in a biblical theological way. As you guys I know would affirm, it would very much tap into the cloud of witnesses before us in church history to see the Bible in this kind of united, coherent way, and how the old and new relate. It's so crucial. It's just not extraneous, is it? It's so crucial to how we understand and mature as interpreters.
So in that, kind of understanding of biblical theology, I know you've also written on typology, allegory, and some other and other avenues. How do typology or figural readings of the text play into your pursuit of biblical theology, among other things that you think are important?
That's a great question. I'm thinking about, the relationship between the Old and New Testaments as one of those subjects biblical theology is interested in. biblical theologians are going to ask, how do the Old and New Testaments relate? And one of the ways we want to say they relate is they relate typologically. The definition that I give, it's sort of off the cuff here. I'm not looking at what I've written, but it's about how there are correspondences and escalation between Old Testament institutions or offices or people or events, correspondences with those things and later things across redemptive history, the new covenant realities of Christ, his church, new creation. So we think about new covenant realities that have been foreshadowed through patterns or types. You know, a type is about an impression or some kind of image that's been cast into or pressed into the Old Testament storyline. And figures like Adam and Seth, figures like Moses and David, events like the Exodus or a whole host of miracles and wonders, all of these Old Testament patterns are woven together by the providence of God to be typifying or foreshadowing in an important way what God would do through his son and in his church and ultimately consummated in the new creation. So I do think biblical theology is the bigger banner under which typological reading would fall, because biblical theology is interested in how do the Old and New Testaments relate. And one of those sub answers is they relate typologically. There is correspondence and escalation with Old Testament things toward New Covenant realities. That also is a thrilling enterprise as an interpreter. I want all biblical interpreters to be intrigued and desiring to imitate that kind of reading of the Old Testament, because that also taps us into the history of the church and the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And so we're talking about these things tonight, gentlemen, in a way that just reminds me how crucial they are for our interpretation, because the New Testament interprets the Old typologically all over the place. And so I think as we mature in our interpretation and as we grow in our skill, these are the kinds of topics we have to think about.
Wonderful. So in light of that, one of the major types we see across the biblical canon is that of sacred space. And you kind of begin your book with this chapter on the garden as being described in terms of being sacred space. So I'd love for you to just kind of flesh that reality out for us. And how do you see that flowing across the biblical storyline?
When we first start hearing about a garden of Eden, whether we grew up in church or we're trying to get more familiar with the Bible later in life, the word garden would naturally connote for us things that deal with dirt and rows and planting vegetables and just sort of things that make us think of gardening and farming. So when I start talking about the Garden of Eden as sacred space, it must seem quite odd at first for readers. This is not original with me. I've learned this for years from folks who've done careful work in the ancient Near Eastern world to help us see that when a king plants a garden in the ancient Near East, we're talking about a vast and luscious space. These are not mere rows of dirt. So that when people tend the garden, they're working what seems to be something like a royal sanctuary. And there are reasons for these kinds of statements that I'm making and that others have made long before me because of certain textual and thematic connections. It's important for us to keep in mind that the early readers of the Torah were people who had been delivered out of Exodus. They would have built a tabernacle, this portable tent of meeting at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they're heading toward a promised land. So when they're reading the Torah, here are these people redeemed out of Egyptian slavery, heading toward a land of promise and an inheritance. And they're reading that before their sacred space and before their land of promise, there was this earlier Garden of Eden. And God dwelled with image bearers there. And God gave commandment there. And there was one who acted on behalf of others, Adam, a representative, a federal head. There are reasons then for us to say, later Israelites would notice a kind of proto-reality of their temple or sanctuary present with Edenic depictions or layers. For instance, their tabernacle and later their temple had an eastern entrance. Okay, well, when Adam and Eve are barred from Eden, there is this eastern entrance. They are exiled from to the east. And so therefore, to the east is not just geographical. It has a theological purpose. It's about alienation from the favor and blessing of God's presence. And you see cherubim woven into fabrics of the tabernacle and the temple. Well, where do they first appear? Well, they first appear actually in the Garden of Eden. Adam is told that he's going to work and keep the ground. We get this language in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 15, that he's to work it and keep it. Those words, work and keep, appear independently as verbs all over the place. But in the Pentateuch, they appear as pairs here in Genesis 2 and in priestly duties that we see in the book of Numbers. When you start thinking about the later priestly and tabernacle responsibilities and realities, you start to get the impression when you read in a connected way, in an interconnected way, that the Garden of Eden is not about just rows of dirt. There's something priestly, something royal, something holy about this space. So I'm using language of sacred space to say there's Eden, and then there's what's not Eden. It's not as if the whole world was Eden. There is this sacred space, and that helps us in the biblical storyline realize that when the Israelites are heading toward the promised land, it's as if they are having an echo of Eden. It's being recaptured in some way in a Genesis 3 world. I mean, it's not Eden. We acknowledge that. This is not the, it wasn't the place Adam and Eve had been exiled. But nevertheless, Canaan became a kind of sacred space reminding us of what was lost back in Genesis. So sacred space, man, you know, you can put the whole Bible together with that theme. Because what does the book of Revelation end with? It ends with holy space. And not in just a mere localized sense, but a transformed new heavens and new earth. Maybe one way to think about the Bible's direction is that what the garden was aiming at the beginning, the book of Revelation gives the fulfillment and consummation of at the end. So you're bookending the whole biblical story with sacred space. It's a wonderful thing. When we think about that theme, it's a good window into trying to grapple with where things are going from the beginning and why it was so tragic in the way it went wrong.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking on that garden idea. I'm even thinking like Song of Solomon 4:12. It's, you know, the garden enclosed idea. I know that was a big theme of the early English Baptists. I know, hey, shout out to Jake and Garrett if you're listening. John Gill, you know,
Jake Stone.
Yeah, Jake Stone.
Who's that guy?
Yeah, who is that guy?
Sounds suspect.
I think he's a Presbyterian. But
it may or may not lead unofficial Southern Seminary tours.
Yeah, that's right. But this idea of the garden being applied, I think rightly so, by many in church history to the church in Song of Solomon and then throughout. I mean, I think that's I think you're hitting on the right thing of helping to see kind of the correlations between that sacred space, yeah, promised land, even into the church, and then ultimately escalating into the eschaton.
And yeah.
Go ahead. No, you go ahead.
In Jim Hamilton's commentary on the Song of Songs, published by Christian Focus some years back, I remember him making a statement near the beginning about the Song of Songs. And he said, you know, the Song of Songs, these are lyrics that are in the Bible. And just like every other Old Testament book, we should wonder how it contributes to the biblical storyline. But when you start reading the Song of Songs, you get this husband and wife. They're naked and unashamed. They're in this garden paradise. And it looks like they are deeply, profoundly blessed of God to enjoy creation. It's as if you're looking at an echo of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, when interpreters read the Song of Songs and they think, my goodness, there seems like there's some Christological significance here, or there's some significance to the church of the Lord Jesus and the covenant love God has with his people. You know, they're not getting that from nowhere. They're trying to read the Song of Songs in light of the biblical storyline. And, you know, to that I say yes and amen. I mean, obviously, we can say really weird things about the Song of Songs as well. That's happened in church history too. We don't want to replicate, you know, strange readings of it. But it's a good instinct to say, how does this book have echoes of the early chapters of Genesis, where you once again have this paradise and a husband and a wife in covenant together before God, naked and unashamed. It's a beautiful thing.
And I guess one part of your argument in your book is you're making some of the cases is that Genesis 1 to 3, and Genesis 3 in particular, is very helpful for understanding how these pieces fit together. Is that correct?
It's so true. I remember being really struck by some statements that Greg Beale had made in his book, A New Testament Biblical Theology. And you know, it's just a massive book. And in a number of occasions, he will continue to make and build on a particular point that the early chapters of Genesis are the seedbed for everything that follows. He says all the doctrines, the themes, the hopes, the prophecies, everything that builds across the canon of Scripture, it's rooted in Genesis 1 to 3. Now, that's a powerful claim. You know, interpreters might quibble with that. Maybe they think that's overstated. All right, well, fair enough. They can certainly think that. But just consider the weight of the comment and ponder like, okay, foundationally, I need to really grapple with Genesis 1 to 3. The opening chapters of the Bible, they're not just the opening chapters of Genesis. They set the groundwork for everything that follows. If Genesis 3 is this story of much of it, tragedy and sin and disobedience, then you wonder, okay, what does this chapter contribute in the big storyline of Scripture since these early chapters are so foundational?
Yeah, excellent. So in light of sacred space, right, within that garden paradise, we find two trees that are named. And so in your view, what is the significance of those two trees? And are those two trees in any way sacramental? And I ask that latter question in light of, I guess, modern observations by men like Peter Lighthart and Jim Jordan, who have kind of painted these two trees as akin to, you know, baptism and Eucharist, right? So the first tree, a tree of life, maybe like entrance into eschatological life. And then let's say the latter, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is kind of akin to the Eucharist, where we are asked to partake, though in kind of observation of ourselves, making sure we're not eating in an unworthy manner. And so like Jim makes the argument that Adam and Eve's sin there is not so much that the tree was eternally banned for them, but that they ate the fruit of the tree in an unworthy manner. Mm. And so what would be your thoughts on just both the significance of those trees and how those might be thought of sacramentally in light of the covenant there?
Yeah. I don't know if I have much to offer about the sacramental part. I'd have to think on Lighthart and Jordan's arguments there. I mean, it's intriguing to me for sure, because I do think taking and eating is this imagery of rebellion, where Christ gives his, you know, people bread and wine that they might take and eat this. And I think I quote Thomas Watson in the book, who makes some connection between what Christ now offers his people, that just as death came by a tree in Genesis, life comes by another tree, you know, later through Jesus's death. So I do think there are these important redemptive layers. I'm not sure how Eucharistic or baptismistic I would want to go with it. I'm open to that. It'd be an interesting thing to think on. But to back up a little bit more, I think I took your question out of order by doing it this way. But by thinking about those two trees, you know, they're immediately set apart among the other trees as unique. These trees are not like the others, okay? One of these things is not like the others. In this case, two of these things are not like the others. And the tree of life seems to represent the escalated life in store for the image bearers of Yahweh, that they can enter into a kind of an embodied existence that they didn't have when they were created. So their creation in Genesis 2 is, they're embodied creatures, aren't they? They are. They're creatures with bodies from the beginning. And this tree of life is referenced at the end of Genesis 3. Adam is barred from the tree of life, lest he take from it and eat and live forever, which means I think Adam and Eve are not immortal bodily creatures in Genesis 2. They have embodied immortality held out for them, an escalated life that we would now find, of course, in Christ. Christ has put on immortality. He has put on imperishability over the mortal and perishable body. Therefore, his resurrection from the dead, it's as if in Christ we will now taste of the fruit of the tree of life. So I think this important tree is not lost in terms of our hope. The question is, outside of Genesis 3, how will we take and eat of this tree? Well, the answer is by having refuge in the Son of God, whose life becomes ours. We are risen from the dead and spiritually, and then at his return, we are risen physically. Therefore, everything the tree of life held out for the people of God, I think it is realized in our life in Christ in the new creation. This seems to be why in Revelation 21, the tree of life is mentioned there. It might be in Revelation 22, actually. There's a reference to the tree of life, and this seems to be echoing Ezekiel chapter 46, 46 or 47. But near the end of Ezekiel, echoed in Revelation, you have this tree that's bringing flourishing and life and healing. I think all of that is rooting, those themes are rooted in Genesis 2 and 3. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, yeah, this is a little trickier. My initial understanding of these kinds of things growing up and for a long time was that the garden had a good tree and a bad tree. Just to break it down that way, it looked like a bad tree, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like, don't touch that tree, whatever you do. What was it like? You know, thorny and like imposing, maybe it had a string. But then we realize, well, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to know good and evil is what we call discernment and wisdom in the book of Proverbs. If these, you know, these Israelites, again, are the initial readers of the text, they've been redeemed out of Egypt, they've got the Torah, the capstone of the Torah is the book of Deuteronomy. And it directs them to remember the Lord and to walk wisely and to turn from evil. There are echoes of Deuteronomy in the book of Proverbs because of how important the Deuteronomic texts are for the life and wisdom of the Israelites to fear God. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was present, that in obeying the Lord's prohibition, they would grow in their maturity and fear of the Lord, so that at the right time, the Lord would permit them to eat from this tree as they trusted him to grow in wisdom. But to seize it apart from the direction of God, to defy his prohibition, was to embrace moral autonomy and a rejection of divine authority. And therefore, the badness is not in the tree, it's in their rejection of the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and how he would grow. And maybe we could call this the probationary period that we find in theological reflection on this. So those are some thoughts about these two trees, some of the significance there. But now in Christ, we are to grow wise. We are to fear the Lord. We are to know good and evil as God has made that known, and to receive from God humbly the wisdom of his word, and to not try to live morally autonomous lives. In other words, what I think we lose in being barred from Eden in Adam, we are now gaining in an inaugurated way in Christ. The life we've been made for in him, wisdom of God in him, only to be completed through sanctification, glorification at his return. So I don't think Genesis 3 is the end of the significance of these trees. I think instead we see how the storyline takes us to the beloved Son, who always obeyed the commands of God and never defied a prohibition of Scripture, and in himself deserved all blessing and life and flourishing and bodily immortality, and instead on the cross took all of our shame and rebellion that we might have the blessing and not the curse. So that kind of hope in Christ is all connected to his substitutionary work.
So, you know, this kind of discussion of trees and how they kind of get developed in kind of biblical theology, it reminds me of a passage. So I'm a patristics guy. If you don't know, I study with Dr. Presley.
Great. I love Presley. That's awesome, man.
He's the man. So I'm studying Justin Martyr, and in his dialogue, he makes a connection between the tree of life and the staff of Moses and other staffs that are in the book of Genesis. Is that a connection that you think? I mean, I'm sympathetic to it. I love it. I think it's great. And he makes some connections of the redemption that comes about through Moses' staff, even Jacob and his father-in-law when he is dividing the sheep based on the staff. That's dialogue. I have it. It's dialogue. 85 for those who are 85 and 86 for those who are interested. Nice. Is that, I mean, I think when we see tree in scripture, you can even look at Esther with Mordecai and Haman and, you know, the gallows of constructing trees and hanging on a tree. I mean, it's just such a, you know, I know some people are, have accused the fathers of being too eager to create times, but do you see that connection? I don't think that, but a lot of people do.
just to be clear.
I mean, there's a lot of things that are made of wood that have significance in the life of Israel. Staffs, the staff of Aaron that buds. Sure. I mean, it's a huge thing. I mean, so is Genesis 3, these two trees, do they shape the way we, do you see a connection between that?
I really am open to that, Hunter, because I think when you look at the way these staffs are employed in Exodus or Numbers, whether it's the staff of Moses or, like you said, the budded staff of Aaron in Numbers 17, these are staffs that represent the authority and life of God, both to bless his people and to bring judgment. And I think because in the bronze serpent, we could say, even though that's not a wooden staff, obviously, but a bronze serpent, still something that is raised to give life. You have Jesus understanding that typologically in John chapter 3 with the bronze serpent and John 3, 14 and 15. And, you know, Moses as a Christological type himself, and I think Aaron as well as the high priest, you have these instruments of life. Ultimately, the way Christ brings blessing and life to those who have refuge in him is through the cross. And the cross is at the same time the judgment of sin upon the Son of God as he takes that in our place to satisfy the justice of God. So you're right, Hunter. There is this intriguing connection among what is of wood in the Old Testament and used of God for deliverance and judgment and how those things connect to the cross. Can these things be rooted in Genesis 2 and 3? I don't see a problem with that. It probably will come down to the texts that are employed and how the argument is put together in order to make that case. Sometimes I think the fathers worked with such a familiarity of texts that they used a kind of Christological shorthand in their comments, and people might look at that and say, I need to see your work. You're like, how did you get to that? Like, what were you connecting? And so when we learn how to write and read as individuals and learn how sentences and things are put together, I think learning the long way to read helps us to read shorthand when we see it. You know, abbreviations here and there, we can notice those things, and we don't always have to have everything so spelled out for us. Okay. Well, you know, if just for that sake of even a weak analogy to try to make this point, if the fathers are making those connections, and if readers say, where do they get that? Well, we might not only read the fathers, then others perhaps who would give out some other texts and make larger connections to see if they're actually noticing a biblical theology of wooden staffs, if you will, or things that grow of wood and the significance that starts in Genesis with those things. I'm open to that. It sounds like you guys maybe as well, but maybe how the argument is put together textually can be the way it could persuade or fail to persuade. You know, it kind of reminds me of like Rahab's cord, because that's often picked at as like, well, obviously Rahab's cord is not about the cross just because it's red. And it's like, well, but if your argument just hangs on the color, that might be quite thin itself. But what if I could make a literary textual case of connecting Rahab's cord with the event of the Passover before it, which does, according to the New Testament, take us to the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. So in other words, reading shorthand sometimes in interpretive history can be frustrating to us when we might want the work more fleshed out. Man, I totally sympathize with that, because it can be beneficial if we're not reading shorthand yet.
Indeed. Yeah. Now, a side note, if anybody wants a great argument for the typology, if you will, of Rahab's cord, should go read Jim Hamilton's argument for that in his new typology book. It was really helpful.
Awesome.
Yeah. So I just want to blurb that book for you. So in the midst of talking about two trees and this prohibition we have, particularly with the latter tree, we're kind of brought historically to the language of covenant, which is a fairly hot topic in modern biblical studies, right? Particularly with Genesis 1 to 3, you have a lot of folks nowadays who are very hesitant to place any sort of covenantal language upon what we see in the early chapters of Genesis. And so I love, brother, just to hear your thoughts on how are we to think of covenant in those first three, particularly the second and third chapter of Genesis, and how might that help us understand how covenant unfolds across the across Scripture?
In my early seminary training, I was very skeptical of the idea of a covenant of works or covenant with Adam. It just did not seem compelling to me. And I forget the year where a shift occurred, but I remember reading some comments about how in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you've got this covenant with David that's formed, but the word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7. It's just something we identify because of how later texts treat 2 Samuel 7. And it is true, if people were to object to the idea of a covenant in Genesis 1 to 3, they'd say, you know, there's no language of covenant there. I mean, that's true, but there's a fallacy called the word concept fallacy that we don't want to commit, that just because the absence of the word, if the word is absent, doesn't mean the concept is also absent. It's always helpful if the word is there. Like, that's great. It's like, okay, well, then we've got the word. Okay, well, but if you have God in relationship with his image bearers, and he's given a prohibition, and that he's given blessing as his law is followed, and he gives warning and a promise of death if his commandment is rejected, I mean, you start to look at how, like, maybe the later life of the Israelites in the Mosaic covenant, for example, deal with the Lord with blessing and cursing and the promises of God in the language of covenant in Exodus. It starts to look a lot like there was a covenant scene in these opening chapters of Genesis. So I think, too, this has much historical precedent, you know, in Baptist history and elsewhere, to be able to look at Genesis 3 and realize what's happening here that's so outrageous. It's covenant violation. What Adam and Eve are doing is they are spurning the God who has brought them into relationship with himself. Because when people are in relationship to God, when they're experiencing his blessing and favor, well, across the storyline of Scripture, that occurs in covenant. Why wouldn't we therefore realize maybe the same thing's actually happening here in Genesis 1 to 3? He's blessing his people, giving them warnings so that his commandment is followed. His presence is with them in a very unique way, as it's spoken about walking with them in Genesis 3. I think that we should confidently use the language of a covenant that is present with Adam. Also because there is a representative role Adam's going to have in this chapter, right? Because he's not only the first image bearer. Romans chapter 5 reads Adam's actions as devastating in a way that the later disobedience from Adam's progeny wasn't on the same level of. Here is Adam, the first creature. Here he is made in the image of God. Here he is having been blessed of God and also warned of God. And he is defying God in Genesis 3. So there are implications for this. So much so that Romans 5 sees Adam as a type of Christ, that just as the headship of Adam and his actions had implications for all in him, the headship and actions of Christ will have implications for all who are in him. So Christ functions as a last and new Adam, and their actions are contrasted, Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. And of course, as Christ is dying upon the cross, what's being finished there is the work of a new covenant. He had talked about it in that very language, didn't he, to his disciples at the Last Supper. So I'm going on and on about this, but I do think that in Genesis 1 to 3, we need to have a working category of covenant in our language to use about what's going on there. We shouldn't shy away from it. We need to realize that the word concept fallacy is something to avoid. So just because the absence of the word doesn't mean the absence of the concept. Covenant can be established by other arguments. And so I tried to work that out in the book, and hopefully drawing upon wisdom of others to try to make that case. You know, I don't think your whole view of the Bible falls apart if someone is skeptical about a covenant of works, but I do think it sheds a lot of illumination and light on other things. And, you know, I think it helps us read Romans 5 accurately.
Yeah, and I think this is getting at something important, because I think another passage you could go to would be Hosea 6. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then in 7, it says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant."
Yeah.
There they dealt faithlessly with me. So, I mean, I think there's a clear connection between kind of a corporate fall of Israel and the personal fall of Adam and Eve.
You know,
and
when you're transgressing something, you're transgressing the commands in covenant. So there are covenantal boundaries that have been established for holy living. And when you transgress those commands, you cross those covenantal boundaries, you are violating covenant commitments. This is what Israel did. And you're right, Hunter, it's very intriguing that they compare this to Adam.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And one of the things that's getting at too is, and this is, you know, something I kind of, you know, run into as you think about interpreting, you know, biblical theology, reading, I don't want to say this in a pejorative way, because I don't mean this, but interpreting scripture according to the rule of faith or the analogy of faith or just good doctrine.
Yeah.
How would you counsel someone as they're considering what we're talking about? I mean, obviously Cody and I are very sold on what you're doing, but they feel uneasy about reading later revelation into earlier revelation or reading theology into that. They want to see it text. How would you make that argument of this is a legitimate thing to do, to read your theology, read the text according to the theology that's been clarified by later text and not see it develop naturally? How would you encourage people there?
I think this is why biblical theology is such a helpful enterprise, because it's interested in how the Old and New Testaments relate. I think I would start by taking them to some New Testament quotations of the Old, just starting with clear, explicit quotations. And I would look at the way Matthew is using the Old Testament or John is using the Old Testament, and I would just explore that with someone who is skeptical of the kind of venture that we're talking about. And I would just ask you, okay, so are these New Testament writers correctly using the Old Testament texts? Are they helping us see things that are truly there? Or are they just sort of doing their own thing and we can't really understand what their hermeneutic is? And what that starts to reveal is what someone's assumptions about the Bible are. Because if we have unchristian assumptions about the text, then things like biblical theology reading or typological readings, those things start to come apart. You can't uphold these very classic and orthodox ways of reading the scriptures across the interpretive history if you aren't practicing those things upon sound Christian understandings about what we're reading, what the nature of the Bible is. So one of the ways I say this to people is I talk about how, you know, biblical theology interpretation and Christological readings, this is really rooted in a doctrine of scripture. Like, I have to think about what my understanding of the Bible is. So someone who's skeptical of seeing progressive revelation in this way, a coherent New Testament, Old Testament connection, later authors using earlier texts. If someone says, man, I don't know about that, and they just kind of look at it with a side eye, I think I'd want to probe whether they have some faulty assumptions about the nature of Scripture. And so I think starting with some explicit quotations of the New Testament of the Old can help reveal that, or good conversation starters, you know, like Matthew 2's use of Hosea 11:1. Like, what's going on there? And then after that, I think I would look at some allusions. I would look at, you know, one or not clear quotations from an author. They're not citing an Old Testament text, but something that is clearly, or at least to me, seeming to connect to the Old Testament by way of allusion. And then just ponder with someone and reflect, you know, why might that be the case? What can we learn from this? And we see this in good literature and good film all the time when there's some kind of series people enjoy. You know, you see this across, you know, the Harry Potter books, for example, and scores of other examples. Later volumes in this series, which still come from the mind of the ultimate author, are drawing upon and building on those early things that in book one of Harry Potter, you never knew would be as significant as it was. So we know things that we enjoy work this way. Let's not deny to the divine author of Scripture the same sovereign freedom that by his providence he has ensured for us the unfolding of the redemptive epic and drama that's going to make sense across a progressive trajectory. And it's going to help us, I think, in this way, establish the comfort that we need to read earlier revelation in light of later texts. And so I want to sympathize with someone who's reluctant, but I don't want to stop there and just, you know, express sympathy for it. I really want to press them. They simply may lack Christian assumptions about Scripture. And that's good for themselves to realize, even if they're not persuaded that we should read Genesis 3 in light of later Scripture, at least they would be able to say, well, you know what? I don't hold to these particular assumptions about the Bible. Okay, well, then at least we know what we're dealing with. And then we can just explore, like, okay, how did you arrive at your assumptions? Those kinds of fundamentals is really what you got to dig down to, right? And then just try to figure out what's what.
Yep. Excellent. So as we see, you know, trees being laid out in the garden, as we see a covenant being given, we also see a breaking of that covenant. Hmm. And in light of that breaking, we see this language of God walking in the midst of the garden. Yeah. Which can be confusing to readers if you think through the categories of, okay, God is incorporeal, he doesn't have a body, so God is spirit. So how are we to think about God, that language of God walking in the midst of the garden? And then simultaneously with that, the language of God walking in the, what a lot of modern translations say is the cool of the day, which I guess I would quibble with that a little bit, because it's pretty interesting, because the Hebrew is la ruha hayom, right? In the spirit of the day, or you could take that lamed preposition multiple ways.
Yeah.
But so if God is coming in the spirit of the day, so for me as a minor prophets guy, there's a lot of particularly Reformed commentators who like to make that connection of the day of Yahweh language throughout Scripture, ultimately building upon that initial use of God walking in judgment in the garden, in the spirit, the ruach of the day.
Well,
I would love to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I mean, I don't have a strong position one way or the other, because I think there are good arguments. You know, this is one of the things I want to be humble about, because the idea of coming like in a judgment cloud or spirit is really something that other interpreters have argued for. It would make sense also in the scene, because if Adam and Eve are hiding in the trees and the Lord is coming to walk among them, we might get the sense that he's coming to walk with the purpose of judgment. So I'm not opposed to that. I think it's a valid reading of the text. I do think you're right about the strange language of walking, because we think of God not having legs, and you know we're right with that instinct. Also, this is accommodation language, isn't it? God is his presence is with them in a way that is reminiscent later in Israel's history, where he dwells in the camp. And, you know, you've got this tabernacle imagery, the temple imagery later on. God is going to dwell among them. And this language is picked up in Leviticus. In Leviticus, God's tabernacle system, this institution of this portable tent, is to establish God among his people once more. Well, so what do we do with that? Because we know God's omnipresent. It's not like that omnipresence clicked in later on in divine life or something. No, right? Like that God's always been God. He cannot be other than he is. And that means we're looking at accommodation language of God's presence with them in a way that would have been meaningful. I don't want to necessarily say tangible, but what I'm trying to get at almost feels like that, in a way where his favor and blessing would have been known and delighted in. And yet in Genesis 3, his coming into the garden is with his full awareness of their rebellion. And so this fellowship that they have enjoyed together is going to be followed by a kind of alienation from his presence. In other words, sacred space has the explanatory power for the walking language. Because if we remember that this garden is not, it's not about rows of dirt, it's about a temple, as a proto-temple, a sacred space. Well, then what God did by the tabernacle and temple is he dwelled among his people. It's as if he walked in their camp, in their midst. Long before the tabernacle and temple then, what do we see in Eden? God dwelling among his people. So that's what we want to think about it in terms of a kind of core concentric circle, among others, where here in the garden, something beautiful and sacred had been taking place, and now there will be consequence and judgment. Now there will be alienation. And so therefore, sent out from Eden in Genesis 3, well, that can't mean they're no longer in the presence of God in the omnipresent sense. It must mean that they are alienated from the kind of blessing and favor of life and paradise that the Garden of Eden had facilitated for them, and that they will outside Eden face the hardness of life and the futility of working the ground and ultimately the experience of physical death. That's different from the tree of life. That's different from the blessings of the garden. So we have to think about those kinds of things with the language of walking and the judgment scene. But yes, so I'll pause there. That's my stab at that.
Beautiful, beautiful. All right. So kind of just concluding things up. I kind of the phrase that I use a lot of times is protology, right? A study of the beginning begets eschatology, right? The beginning informs the end. So I'd love for you to just kind of conclude us in our time together this evening by just like giving your pitch for why that's the case and why our readers ought to just allow these beginning chapters of Genesis to inform the way they read the Bible.
You know, it's hard to avoid the power of the opening words of Genesis, right? So in the beginning, God created. And when we read stories that start like that, you might wonder, okay, now something is starting. Where's this going? And that means we need to read through Genesis 3 to see the tragedy of the fall, but we've got to keep going because in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And by the end of scripture, a new heavens and a new earth have been formed by his power. And he dwells everlastingly with his people, whom he has glorified, whom he has saved and brought salvation to the uttermost, and their not only spiritual deliverance, but their physical, immortal life. And that means we need to read the Bible as one big capital S story. It's filled with mini stories, okay, all kinds of micro episodes and characters and events. And yet, a Christian reading, a Christian posture toward the Old Testament is going to say, this was meant to be an unfinished book when we get to Malachi because God's promises must be fulfilled in the New Testament. We have to keep going into Matthew all the way to Revelation to see that the covenant-making God and the one who is a redeemer of sinners has been telling a story, the early shadows and glimpses of which are found in Genesis 1 to 3. So, you know, when I write Short of Glory, I want people to know God has made them for glory. He's made them to behold and to reflect his glory in everlasting communion and pleasure with him. And that as we've come to know God in Christ, that kind of life has been inaugurated and it will be consummated. Paul says in Romans 3 that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that will not be the case forever. In Christ, what we fall short of now will be overcome by the redemptive work and glory of Christ himself, for we have an everlasting union with him. And this is such good news because we all sense, you know, in our clear-headed moments, the aches of our souls of knowing that things are not the way they ought to be. And we have this longing for you know, these utopian philosophies and programs throughout history where someone might say, if we could just do this, we would have peace. If we could just engineer it this way, we could establish justice. You know, we want these things. We want the earth to be filled with what is good and blessing. It's all complicated because we're sinners. But my pitch to people is to realize that in our heart of hearts, despite how sin has affected all of our being, we know that something draws us toward this vision of a garden in Eden. There's something beautiful about that, something compelling about that, because in our sinful selves, we realize the way things are right now, it's not what we would want. We would want something better and something glorious. And I just want to say to people, you know, in Christ, we have that. He will fulfill all that the garden pointed to. He is the last Adam who has risen from the dead, who's put on imperishable life, and our union with him will ensure that we will have all things completed that we have been made for. So we don't need to lose heart, because these light and momentary sufferings are achieving for us a glory that outweighs them all. And I try to make the case for that in my book. I know it's about the fall, so there's some darkness to a book on such a chapter. But I hope it is really brimming with hope and the light and life of the gospel, so that we can see there's really good news, so that creation and fall can be followed in such a paradigm with redemption and consummation to get the whole of the Bible in our minds. So this is a great story worth telling and heralding and delighting in.
Amen. Well, to our audience, I would just love to just promote this book, Short of Glory, A Biblical and Theological Exploration of the Fall, by our guest, Dr. Mitch Chase. It is worth reading, incredibly commendable. It's been enriching to my soul. I pray it will be enriching to yours. And so, brother, thank you for your time today. We greatly appreciate it. I just pray that this exploration into the biblical theology of the fall would be edifying to you, our listener, and that you be encouraged to just not only see your sin and the way in which we have all fallen in Adam, but the way in which we have a last Adam who has achieved redemption for us in his life and in his cross and resurrection and ascension. So may we rejoice in that reality this evening. So thank you, brother.
Thank you, guys. It was great to talk with you about these matters. What a great gospel we have.
Springtime savings are in full bloom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful, fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99-cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger today, or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.